Okay, so 2 and 1 this time again, because no leap year. Leap year, they separate those ones that we've been doing and multiplying it. So we had 25:1 through 27:34. A whole lot was going on. And anybody get any ideas? I mean, any get a theme from here? It was kind of a lot to digest. Really was. Some of it didn't seem as pertinent as other things, but there's some highlights here, and there's some quoted verses that are quoted quite a bit in this also. There's also, at the beginning of the second portion, is the is the blessings and the curses, which are really severe, and they're really great blessings, so that they actually, their severity and the blessings that are attached are consummate with our either accepting the leadership of Yeshua or setting it aside. So, and a lot of people look at those and read these, go, you know what, those really aren't pertinent for today. And for believers, we could say part of that, those curses in the renewed covenant have actually been set aside as far as being only applying to those who don't attach themselves to the God of Israel and are obedient to Torah. Does that make sense? That's the whole idea of Colossians 2. What was nailed to the execution stake? The penalties that were set forth in Torah for setting them aside or chasing after other gods. When we come to faith in Yeshua and we attach ourselves to Him, then those curses have been set aside. But those are still intact for those who still reject Yeshua's authority and His leadership. So there's still very, very scary things going on and going to happen later on. But for Israel, they're very much in play at that time. And so He's trying to warn them. And something to catch, I don't know if we see as we go further through Torah, we'll see that truth happen. These are mirrored again in Deuteronomy 28. Anybody know that? 28-30? Almost verbatim, the same blessings and curses are spoken again. Does anybody know why he had to repeat it? Something that's going to happen in our upcoming Torah lessons in the book of Numbers. And that's when the spies go out and they give a bad report except for two, Yehoshua, Joshua, and Caleb. So basically, all the people who are over 20 years old rejected the leadership of Hashem Himself. They said, no, we don't really believe that you're going to be able to do that. So they said, no, we can't do it. And they believed the bad report, so they rebelled. The reason why the blessings and curses were spoken again, whole new generation had come into being. Those 20 years and older, as Hashem said, all died in the desert. Their bodies strewn throughout the desert, it says. So, it had to be repeated because a whole new generation came in. This whole new generation actually hadn't been circumcised either. So, that's why there's repetition. So, we'll run across these blessings and curses again. And later in the lesson, I'll try and make that connection. I'll wait to do that anyhow. So anyhow, I'm just going to review a little bit so we get a basic outline of what's going on. Chapter 25, it starts out with on the mountain instruction we give to Moshe. And one of the main realities we come into first is something fairly new that's introduced. It's a Shabbat for the land. It's called the Shemitah. And so what Hashem is saying is, as you have rest every seventh day, so my land will have rest every seventh year. Not to do anything in cultivating the land. It's supposed to lay fallow. And this was not just, you know, by the way, I think you guys should do this. This is something that's really, really important. Because if you read through in Jeremiah 25 and 29, this is one of the main reasons they went into captivity. He had to give the land rest. Israel owed Hashem the land to be rested. So that's why they're in captivity for 70 years. 1 year for each year that they did not follow the Shemitah. So it's not something like, oh, you know. Now, it was something that was extremely important, so much so that it caused judgment to come on Israel in a very severe way. So a point for that is we read through these sometimes casually, thinking it's not applicable for today, but it actually is. This idea of the land resting, it's something that Israel may have to pay again for, because since they came back in the land in 48, I don't think they've allowed the land to lay fallow. So Jonathan Kahn has written a book called The Mystery of the Shemitah. I haven't run through it yet, but the premise basically is that there's prophetic words within the reality of not following the Shemitah and rejecting Torah. Rob and I listened to I don't know how long it was, a message he gave in was it in the Capitol building again? It was a breakfast. It wasn't that one you're thinking. It's not the inaugural breakfast that happened at. A short time ago. Powerful message. There's something extraordinary about a Torah observant man who is a rabbi, a leader, who understands that Torah is for today and that there's ramifications, and he preaches that way to the people he speaks to. Even in America, there's ramifications for us not following Torah. If we attach ourselves to the God of Israel, then we're culpable for the same realities that Israel is. There's a rule of thumb: lesser glory, lesser culpability. Israel, more glory, more culpability, or more severe judgments. Because the oracles were initiated with them through Hashem. So that whole Shemitah thing, there's something to it. I don't know how he applies it extending to America. Because this Shemitah reality applies directly to Israel itself. I mean, it's about Israel, and it's about Jews doing this. I suppose by default, the concepts in Torah do extend. If you've ever noticed people who give a lot, they may not be believers, but they give, or their company gives to the poor, they're blessed. The concept is still in play. So I don't know how that would work as far as America leaving, you know, allowing the ground I don't know how that works. I've not read that book, but the point is there's something there with the Shemitah and obedience to Hashem. And so enough said on that. But the Shemitah is important for Israel, very important, because it caused them to go into captivity because they didn't keep it. They didn't keep the Shemitah at all. Right after that, there's another huge reality, and this, a lot of this has to do with end times. Not only the land was the seventh year, but they were counted off seven sevens, which means seven sections of 7 years, 49 years. The 50th year was what we call the year Jubilee. It's a Yo Hevel. And that was an extraordinary time in Israel. That's the basic difference between socialism or a democracy and a theocracy. Hashem created these realities for Israel that the whole world would know that there's something distinctive about him and about his people. Much of the things that we read, they don't make sense. They couldn't make sense in our democracy. You would go bankrupt trying to do it this way, because it requires Hashem's hand on the people and the land to make it happen. Does that make sense? So these concepts he's introducing, they don't make sense economically. For us, we would say, okay, we're going to leave our land fallow, just say America did that, for one whole year. And whatever grew up without seed, then the poor and the alien would be able to glean from that. In other words, it was open season for anybody who wanted to take from that land. That's what the Shemitah year, and that's what the Jubilee did. Anybody could go in the fields and the vineyards and pick from whatever was growing. It was like a free farmer's market for the whole year. So whatever grew, that's what they did. But the farmers weren't to touch the land. They weren't to cultivate. They weren't to dress it. They weren't to do trimming, nothing. Whatever grew, grew, and the people who were poor, the aliens and others, gathered in from it, which is an extraordinary thing. So most would say, well, that wouldn't work, because we're going to lose that year, and then the next year, if it's not planted and cultivated right, then it won't grow right. Well, in Hashem's economy, it does, because his hand is on the land. He's the one. What he's trying to get the Israelites to understand is that he is their source. whatever's gone on before, whatever it looked like, that's not how they're to live. They're to live separate and apart and holy from the people who are pagans. So that's the main idea of this first section. The Shemitah year and the Jubilee year are extraordinary, especially in there. All debts are forgiven. And whatever land was sold reverts back to its original owner. And there's a lot of other nuances, but those are the main realities. I remember when we were reading about the love slave, one who can be let go after his time is fulfilled, but he wants to stay because he loves his master. One of the main reasons is because he couldn't leave with his wife and his kids if he obtained them during this time of servitude. Well, the Jubilee year allows that man to go completely free with all his possessions. So that's something. The trick is, it only comes every 50 years. So depending on when you come into servitude and you sell your land and all that, it's based on the years left until the Jubilee. So to keep from usury, the priests are the ones that determine value. So if I were to sell my land just a year before Jubilee, you'd say it's worth so much. Well, the priest said, no, it's not, because there's only 1 2 year to Jubilee. You can't exact usury for the people buying it. So basically what you're buying is not the land itself. There's an interesting verse, 25:23. Did anybody read that? You want to read it from yours, Rob?
Just the one verse?
Yeah.
The land is not to be sold in perpetuity, because the land belongs to me. You are only foreigners and temporary residents with me.
Go ahead, do 24.
Therefore, when you sell your property, you must include the right of redemption.
So the main point is, whose land is it?
God.
It's God's land. Yeah. If we remember that theme, it's Hashem's land, then almost everything else will fall into place. Understanding that everything is His. So does that cross over to us? Absolutely. Everything we are, everything we own, everything we hope to be is His, because it's a walk of faith. Israel had to understand that reality if they were going to be able to move forward in obedience and believe and have faith in Hashem's leadership. That is the foundation for all that we have and understanding in Him. We can trust His leadership because He owns everything. We give it back to Him. Whatever He gives, we give. The concept is a 10%, 90%. Well, that's the baseline reality. So He owns everything. He gives us back 90 and only asks for 10% to sustain His tabernacle, His Mishkan, when there was a temple and there were priests. Now we relate that to churches and people who do the ministry. But the fact remains, it's all His. So what we work towards is something that's greater than that. So we can live on less and give more. In reading through these chapters, did anybody find a theme as far as the reality of giving? Hashem wanted to take care of those who were less fortunate, who fell into poverty and economic distress. And He always made a way, and He always relied on the people's generosity because He was generous with them. I mean, we can't go through all the concepts, but they're extraordinary. The fact that this walk of faith was so much ingrained in the people. Think about it. All the men had to present themselves when they came to Israel before the Mishkan 3 times a year. Now, obviously in the wilderness account, this didn't necessarily work. But when they came into their own land and they had the temple built in Jerusalem, men had to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem. If you read through the accounts with David and Saul and the others, you knew that there was always turmoil in about them. The Philistines, the Amalekites, they're always trying to get in. Imagine a man saying, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm leaving my land. I'm leaving my home. And I'm going there. What faith did it require them to do that and leave their home unguarded? Yeah. Anybody could go on and ransack it at any time. Mm-hmm. But when you're reading through the blessings, what did it say? His protection would be there. You don't have to worry about the sword. You have to worry about nothing. And even in the Shemitah year, the 6th year, 3 times the amount of produce was to come about. That took faith because That's not ordinary. That's not normal. That's something only God could do. We can't produce three times the amount in the 6 years. Can't happen. So once we start reading this, you get a different idea about who Hashem is and what he's asking of his people. It is a walk of faith completely. Because common sense says, I'm not going to leave my house unguarded three times a year to go. And these were mostly 7-8 day feasts. Just gone. I can't possibly, if I'm a farmer, leave my land setting aside for a whole year. It doesn't make sense. Weeds are going to overgrow, all the things that can happen to our land. So it required absolute faith for them to leave their land fallow for a year. And then not only that, to see people come and basically ransack it. They came and took everything that wasn't tied down. So all the fruit, all the crops, it was for whoever came through. It's an extraordinary concept. It doesn't make sense in a democratic reality, because even in, I was reading an article about this, one of the rabbis I was talking, isn't it ironic that the 2008 downturn in the economy, that there was actually the rich people got richer and the poorer people got poorer. That's democracy. That's a free market enterprise. Usury, they exact more from those who don't have, and those who have get more, and they don't give it. That's the difference between the theocracy and the democracy. It's by design, though. That's what leaders are doing. They're wanting to do that. So it's completely against what Hashem is doing and what he's teaching his people, the concept of giving. I mean, there's some extraordinary things attached to it. If you read through the rabbis' realities, they were very, very much a giving society. And that's why Hashem was so angry at them when they began to use and oppress the widows and the orphans and the aliens. Another reason why they went into captivity. They went away from the concept of the Shemitah year and the giving, and they became selfish and self-centered, and they used and they gave. Their attachment to idolatry created this greed. And I think we can see a parallel in today's society. Most people have to work so hard because they buy so much and they want to recreate so much. That's what's attached to it. And in the process, their children are left by the side. They don't teach them. Deuteronomy 6:4-10 talks about what we're supposed to raise our children up in Torah. How can we do that if we don't have the time? We're too busy making ends meet with what we've bought and purchased. So those realities are all connected to this reality that Hashem has set before the people. Keep in mind, they're still in, you know, the whole idea of this Torah portion is they're still at Sinai. They haven't moved on yet. So all these things have been going on. It's instruction leading up to the time when they're going to leave. This is one of the major components I came across when I was contemplating what this is really meaning. Even though Hashem knew the beginning from the end, he's preparing them to leave with everything they need to walk before him in holiness and righteousness. And so he already knows that, I mean, we're just talking a short time from now, they're going to rebel. He says, I'm going to bring you into the land. So he sends out the spies. He gives them an opportunity. So the bad report comes. He already knew this was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to them. But he still prepared them as if it was going to happen. That's how faithful he is. He knew they weren't going to be faithful, but he prepared them in such a way so they could not grumble afterwards that you did not prepare us right. Every detail was taken care of them, how they're supposed to walk before him, and his presence remained with them in that Mishkan as they traveled. All the small details, everything that was there, so that they'd be blameless and that they'd have the ability to come to the Mishkan, so they'd be ritually clean. They had that opportunity to be ritually clean. But the irony is they chose not to. And basically, again, that's why these words are repeated again in Deuteronomy. If we go to Exodus 19, we remember what that was. Exodus 19, I think it's 4 through 6. The important aspect that of 5 through 8 is basically the proposal. Pre-incarnate Yeshua comes and he actually asks Israel to be his bride. That's the place. That's the importance of all these things. he's creating the ketuvah as they continue on through the wilderness journey. But the initial proposal, and then he starts laying out the reality of how they're going to walk holy before him, what's necessary. Does everybody understand that? That's important because, again, it's another baseline for us. If we don't understand ourselves as connected with Hashem, being his bride, we'll never understand the reasons that he gave all these realities in Torah. There's something. There's another major portion to that. He knew one day that the culmination would be the seed coming through. We have that reality of Genesis 3:15 that the seed is necessary to bring atonement for Adam's rebellion that passed among all men. But there's something else extraordinary that is attached to that. We all think simply, oh, he died for our sins. We all knew John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave him. Well, when we look in light of Exodus 19:5 through 8, betrothal, there's something else that's attached there. It's called the bride price. The reason for the seed coming through is that he's the only one that could pay the bride price. Romans 10:4 talks about Yeshua being the goal. Well, he's the goal because there's no one else who is betrothed to Israel that can pay the bride price, who lived Torah perfectly. He's the only one that could possibly do that, the seed that would finally come. Does that make sense? I mean, this is one of the pivotal places that we're at in our faith. This is something that most people don't understand. If you don't see ketubah in light of Torah being a ketubah, a marriage contract with Israel and those who connect themselves to God of Israel, you'll never understand the rest of it, because it creates continuity with all the covenants and the reason why Yeshua came. And it also gives the reason why Matthew 5, 17-21 is so important. He has not set aside Torah. Why would he throw away the ketubah? If he threw the ketubah away, then he would have divorced Israel. And he would have divorced the church that we call part of that. That's the importance of this being absolutely set in stone. It can't be changed. That's why it's so important to understand the connection he has with Israel, the connection he has with us, is the instruction he gives us, Torah. It's how we walk righteously before him. We know that we're not saved through Torah. These words don't save us, because Yeshua would come to pay the bride price and redeem us. And our attachment to him through this process is what saves us. Faith in him that he is our holy bridegroom and the king, the coming king, our sustainer, our provider, everything that Israel saw in him that he promised them, we have the same promises. But we have to connect ourselves to this reality. Torah brings righteous instruction how to live and walk before him as his bride. That's what's important. Deuteronomy 18:18 is that place where he tells Moshe, I will send another like you. And what he talks about, my words will be in him, that's Yeshua. That's the introduction of the seed, and he's telling Moshe way far in advance. I mean, this is like 1,500 years before Yeshua comes. He's given them instruction. This is what's going to happen. Instruct the people. That's how this is so important that you understand Torah, its reason behind it, the reason behind the precepts and the mitzvot and all these things. I want you to be a loving people. I want you to be a generous people. I want you to be a giving people, and I will sustain you. There's nothing you have to worry about. You read through those blessings again. There's not a thing that Israel had to worry about. The land, their possessions, eating, sustaining life, protection, it was all there for them. I always thought it was ironic that it only took 13, less than what, 10 verses to give the blessings, and it took twice that for the curses. I mean, I always thought it was disproportionate. So if you do this, all these cool things happen, but if you don't, and this 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 and this.
It goes on and on. It was just too many. It was close with our nature, doesn't it?
Well, when you get into Deuteronomy 28, to right before Deuteronomy 27, if you do this, you'll be cursed. 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 So there's like 12 verses. If you do this, you'll be cursed. And all the Congress says, amen, so be it. And if you do this, you'll be cursed. Amen, so be it. I mean, it's kind of comical, but it's not. But the reason he did it is because this second group of people, this new generation, didn't have all the instruction firsthand as the first generation did. The second generation watched their parents, grandparents die. If you look in Numbers, when near the end, when they renumber, when they started and when they renumbered are almost exactly the same amount of people. That's what's kind of ironic about it. So he didn't lose any people. They're the same amount of people that came out that are going in. But all the rebellious people were left in the dust in the desert.
But you know what, hon? It seems almost the same like with our generation, old people. There weren't any, all these gray areas that young people have now. The young, and they have to be taught more and more because we knew to live together with sin. We knew that. But they just kind of, maybe this is good, or da-da-da. We knew abortion. You never spoke of it. Never, ever happened. We'd never consider it okay. Now it's, that's okay. That's good because we have. And so it's the same thing almost. Now they have to have, if you do it, you'd have to have so much more than you would have had at our generation, I think.
It does make sense, but the fact that they had at least the Ten Commandments, the other prior generations at least revered the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
They're in the court buildings, they're posted places.
Now they don't have
it. Now they're the Ten Suggestions instead of the Ten Commandments. So that's the problem we have, that this new generation that has arisen is probably the most narcissistic that we're ever going to come across, the most selfish, self-centered people you ever come across, and so are their children. They're raising them the same way, and I'm sorry, but according to Torah, that's not going to go over very well. And preachers and teachers can say all they want to about blessings and prosperity. That's what's winning the day for them, for their large churches and all that they're building, but that's not going to stand the weight of the glory that's coming, nor the weight of the judgments that's coming. That's the problem with that type of teaching and preaching. They're leading people astray. It's a parallel to the times of Israel. The leaders, so the leaders went, so the people went. When they began usury and setting aside the orphan and the widow and the alien among them, so the people did. And that's when they went into apostasy and idol worship. Ezekiel, I think, chapter 6 actually talks about Ezekiel. He's being told by pre-incarnate Yeshua, go to the temple and dig through this hole. If you guys read this, he wants them to dig through so he can see what's going on in the inner courts. The leadership of Israel, actually, they're worshiping idols, which is akin to worshiping demons in the inner place of the temple. He wanted him to see just how apostate Israel had become. Leadership were worshiping demons. So it's not like we have a choice. We either follow him. In other words, what I'm saying, there's no static place in Hashem. We don't get to a place, okay, I'm good. I've kind of got this down a little bit, so I'm going to put it on cruise control. When we put it on cruise control, we don't understand. Deception takes over and we start sliding backwards. And pretty soon we're like those people worshiping demons in the sanctuary. What do you think this prosperity and this name it, claim it, faith and teaching is? I'm sorry, but that's the doctrine of demons. Mm-hmm. Our God is a rich God and he wants to give, but not so we can gain and use people and get more possessions. And so we can give and we can finance the kingdom. That's the difference between those realities. Finding people who Hashem can trust with riches is the most difficult thing he's going to find at the last days. Because mostly we're going to take that and use it for our own self, to building our kingdom rather than the kingdom of Hashem. Building houses of prayer, having places where intercession is 24/7, where we're interceding for Israel and revival in our land, people would change. This whole reality of the bride price for me was really important. I found it in a couple places. 1 Corinthians 6:20 is the one. And it's important that we read it, because without really understanding that, we're not going to understand what the whole ketubah is about. When we look at it from simply a New Testament type reality that most were raised in, we're going to think, okay, We don't have any idea that it's the Torah is a ketubah. We have no idea that John 3:16 is simply not an evangelical reality for reaching the lost. It's something extraordinary. It's about the bride price. And when you connect the bride price to the Torah and the ketubah, then we can see the beginning from the end. So I'm going to start in 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Messiah? Then taking the members of Messiah, shall I make the members of a harlot? Let it not be. Or do you not know that he being joined to a harlot is one body? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one being joined to our master is in one spirit. Flee fornication, every sin which a man may do is outside the body. But he doing fornication sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have from Elohim, and you are not of yourselves? You were bought with a price. Then glorify Elohim in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Elohim. That's pretty vivid reality. He's talking specifically about joining your body with a prostitute, but in the same reality, Paul is also talking about idolatry. That's a form of idolatry. In Acts 15, the four prohibitions, entry-level prohibitions, that the council in Jerusalem give to send back to the Gentiles who are coming to faith, were all connected with idolatry. The drinking of blood, prostitution in the temple, in the temples for idolatry, the strangling, eating strangled meat, all those things had to do with idolatry. That's what we're talking about here. Idolatry is something that you're taking in of that is not of God's. It's something that's outside of what his precepts and concepts say. And if we're joined with Messiah, if we're joined in him, I mean, if that's not a picture of marriage, I don't know what it is. That's exactly what it is. We follow that theme all the way through. Shaul knew exactly what it was. He's not creating a new religion, a new concept here. He's playing on the one that Israel is the bride of Yeshua. He knew that. And now the Gentiles have been joined to that. That's why he's trying to teach him these same realities. Israel learned them the hard way. He's trying to teach them, don't do those things. Stay away from idolatry. This is what you're doing. You're forking, you're cheating on Yeshua himself. In Ephesians 5, there's another connection here. I wanted to hit that as well. Connected to the sacrifice and the bride price, Ephesians 5, verse 2, and it says, "And walk in love, even as Messiah also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to Adonai for an odor of a sweet smell." So we know going through the Torah that what he's talking about here, a sacrifice, an offering, that is an offering. That's what he gave. He paid the bride price for his bride because of our sin and our separation from him due to Adam. This goes all the way back then to Genesis 3:15. The seed manifested, gave himself and paid the bride price. So he has the ability to set aside the death that came upon the whole world because of Adam's sin. And not only that, he took back the keys of Hades and hell from Satan. Now he is the one who rules and reigns and has preeminence over the earth. He gave that authority back to his emissaries, which by default gives to all believers. John 17 talks about that. So the reality of all these comes to a head, and I believe in John 17, the prayer that Yeshua prayed. That echad, that oneness that he talks about, that him and the Father have shared throughout eternity, now he's actually inviting us to be part of that echad. That's the extraordinary reality of all of this. What we read in through Torah, and especially this portion now, where he's asking and demanding for obedience and faith to walk, trusting him that he's going to provide, trusting that he's going to give, trusting him that he's going to protect, it's a walk of faith. Connected with him, but that echad is something that's real. It's absolutely real. But it's only realized when you follow him with your whole heart. That's like, who married here would want their wife, their husband, to be less than wholehearted with them, to set them aside, to think of themselves first, to invite other people in, to have meals with other people, other women or other men, to offer them all those things that we offer a husband or a wife, we offer these other people. That's exactly what we're doing when we do that to him. When we don't offer him everything, we're not living up to our part of being the glorious bride that he's wanting, he's desiring, that he has to have without spot, wrinkle, and blemish. So all these things come down to Is that true? In my mind it is. The Torah and the Ketubah go through all the way through, and I say it culminates in obviously Revelation 22, but Revelation chapter 5, when he stands up and takes the scroll, I believe that scroll is the Ketubah. Of all the reading and all the study and all the things I've listened to, that's the only thing that makes sense. The continuity of that betrothal to Israel and now to us by default as we attach ourselves to him is absolutely that Ketubah. That is the marriage contract. Only he can grab that. No one else on earth paid that price he did. That's why he was able to take that. And that's why the judgments were released on those who are coming against his bride on earth. That's the reality that happens. He releases the seals when he brings judgment to the people on the earth. And not just in anger, he's desiring that they come to him and be part of his bride as well. That's what those seals are about. So, for me, there's continuity from Genesis 3:15 through talking through Torah and his provision for his bride, culminating in the seed, Meshua, coming and providing the bride price, and ultimately the one who brings protection and culminates in a bride, a bridal feast at the last days. Matthew 21 through 25 actually talks many, many parables about what the kingdom's going to look like, how it's going to manifest, and what's required of the people who are invited. I was going to get to that, but it's a little bit too much. So all these are connected, though. When you start to see the clues, when you start to read and accept all of these books, all of these instructions, all of the prophets, and then going into apostolic scriptures, there's continuity if you look. You have to have vision to see that, though. If you view it through Torah and not through something else that's called greasy grace, you can see it. If you view through that lens, you won't be able to see it. It's a selfish thing that grace, that greasy grace involves. It's not a sacrifice. Yeah, John?
Well, I was thinking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. You wonder why they don't connect. You know?
The Jews know it. They just miss their Mashiach. That's the only difference. If you go through rabbinic teaching and Talmud, they know all about the bridal paradigm. The bridal paradigm is not a mystery to them. The Song of Solomon to them, that's Hashem and Israel. That's who that is to them. That's what they see that as. So the bridal paradigm is not a mystery to them. The mystery part is that they miss their Mashiach. That's why things are skewed. So, yeah, I think I'll leave it there.